and please. Always, of course, as you're able physically to stand. We're going to read verses 13 to 17 this morning. That will be our passage as we continue to work our way through this gospel. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And let's pray. Well, Father, thank you that you have called to us, and by the grace that you give and by the power of your Spirit, we have answered that call and we have become yours. Lord, I pray for us that the greatest joy of our lives would be the joy of knowing that our names are written in heaven. Father, I think the reality is that the subject matter before us is one in which fundamentalism has really struggled. And I pray, Lord, not just for help in the preaching, but that as a church, as members of a local assembly, that we would grasp what is going on, and that we would be like you. And amen. I'm a little disappointed that none of the ladies wore their Mickey Mouse ears today. I just want to be on record as expressing my amazement that what I'm really amazed is that so many of you ladies allowed your picture to be posted on Facebook wearing those things, but I suppose that's another story. When I was a student at UNO, one of my history professors used to tell us on a pretty regular basis that the study of history was a study of context and legacy. Those were two words that he hammered into us, that when we studied history, we studied it in its context. Why was that happening then? Why 150 years ago were all of the political debates about slavery? Today, abortion occupies that realm of sharp division within our society. Why one when it is and not the other? And the other thing that he argued mattered was the legacy. What was the enduring consequence of the event, of the decisions that were made? And the reality, folks, is that when we study history, we study the things that had an impact, not the things that did not. And I thought about that professor and his comments as I was reading this passage and attempting to understand it in its immediate context and thinking about the legacy. This is a passage that is sometimes used with club-like effects on churches like ours. We of the men in ties and ladies in dresses mode of worship, we who are inclined to be certainly on the more conservative while endeavoring to never be on the legalistic end, of the Christian spectrum. This passage, the others like it. In his really good book, and it really is a good book, and I read it many years ago, and it was very helpful, and I've been rereading excerpts as I have been working on my studies in Mark. Philip Yancey, who is a good author, and one of his good books is called The Jesus I Never Knew. He talks about this very thing. Let me just read to you a couple of paragraphs from one of his chapters. As my class in Chicago read the Gospels and watched movies about Jesus' life, we noticed a striking pattern. The more unsavory the characters, the more at ease they seemed to feel around Jesus. I remarked to the class how strange this pattern seemed, since the Christian church now attracts respectable types who closely resemble the people most suspicious of Jesus on earth. What has happened to reverse the pattern of Jesus' day? Why don't sinners like being around us? Why don't sinners like being around us? Well, part of the answer to that question is developed in the text this morning, the context. And in fact, if I can steal those two concepts for the sermon outline, let's deal with it that way. Why is this happening here? What's going on immediately? Let's not think about the modern church and modern worship styles and how we relate to sinners and how they relate to us. Let's make an effort to get started right into what's going on here in this particular passage of Scripture. If I could, again, just go back and kind of remind you of how I would understand the Gospel of Mark to unfold. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13 are an introduction to Jesus the man. Verses 14 through the end of the chapter are an introduction to his ministry. Where did this man come from? What will his ministry look like? And in chapter 2, then, we kind of have the beginning of his ministry in earnest, the systematic, sort of systematic, sort of chronological progression of his ministry. We are back in Capernaum, the northern part of the country. He is, again, ministering around the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. And he is there again in verse number 13 of chapter 2. He went forth again by the seaside. In the early days of his ministry, for the early couple of years at least, there are, of course, all kinds of discussions about how long he was anywhere. Jesus spent most of his time in the northern part of the country, ministering very close to Gentile regions and periodically in Gentile regions. In verse number 13, we are reminded that Jesus is who he is, doing what he said he had come to do. He is preaching, he is at the seaside, the multitude has come to him, and he is teaching them. He is primarily, above all things, a teacher, an instructor. You need to hear what God wants. You need to hear who God is. This is his primary ministry. And as he is doing this, as he passes by, as he is going from one spot to another, preaching and teaching to the crowds, there is this man by the name of Levi. Now, Levi is Matthew. Levi is the Matthew of the Gospel of Matthew. That's who you're meeting here. Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And we don't know whether he had two names, like Peter did, Simon Peter. Whether he's Levi Matthew or Matthew Levi, or we don't know whether Jesus just renamed him and took away Levi and called him Matthew. The word Matthew means gift of Jehovah. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. Mark tells us that he is Levi, the son of Alphaeus. The storyline, folks, for his conversion is virtually identical to that of the fisherman's call in Mark chapter 1. There is no conversation. There is a summons and a direct obedience. Verse number 14, as he passed by, saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the seat of custom, and said unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. This is exactly the way that he spoke to Peter, James, and John. Follow me. They left everything. They followed him. We read about that in Mark chapter 1. Same thing here. There's no conversation recorded. There's no what will it be like to follow you. There's no what's it entail. Does it mean I have to leave the job that I have? What's this going to look like? It is cut and dried, quick, and to the point. Once again, folks, you're reminded that discipleship is something that people do. It is not something that they discuss. You follow him. Won't. I mean, I'm not saying there's not a place to sing about following him and talk about following him, but singing about following him and talking about following him are poor substitutes for actually following him. And of course, to be a disciple is not simply to be a follower, it is to be an imitator. It would literally be dressing like he dressed and embracing his mannerisms and his pattern of speech if you were right there to see it. These are disciples. But then that raises an interesting question. If we're going to have the same exact kind of story with reference to the call of Levi, why don't we just put the call of Levi back there with the call of Peter? Why do we have it here? And part of the reason for that, folks, is because what we have here is a conversation about the kinds of people that Jesus will minister to. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 are kind of sort of about a class of people. Levi is a Jew. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, thoroughly Jewish. But he works for the Romans. He is a tax collector. He is sitting at the receipt of custom. This is a type of duty or a type of tariff, a tax imposed on goods. And the Jews absolutely, unreservedly hated paying taxes to the Romans. And in fact, within the Jewish world, whether you were on the liberal end like the Sadducees or on the conservative end like the Pharisees, there was one thing that all Jews agreed upon, and that is that these men who sat at the receipt of custom were such vile men that it could not possibly be a sin to lie to them. You were always allowed to lie to a tax collector. How much did you pay for that? Nothing, it was a gift. What is the value of that package? Nothing. I declare the value to be a dollar. In other words, the Jews hated the tax collector so much that the command, thou shalt not bear false witness, was thrown out the door, because you could bear false witness as much as you could get away with to one of these people. Needless to say, folks, Levi is not liked by the Jewish community. But you have to also ask this question, folks: what kind of a Jew is Levi really? I mean, what kind of a Jew would be a dedicated Jew who would collect money for the Romans? I mean, again, to give a sketchy example, if a man visited our church and he said, I'm looking for an independent fundamental Baptist church, I'm an independent fundamental Baptist, and you said to him, well, we're so glad to have you, can I ask what you do? And he said, yes, I'm a physician for Planned Parenthood. We would probably go, what kind of an independent fundamental Baptist would make his living doing abortions? One thing is not like the other. Levi, at this point in time, folks, is a pretty sketchy character. That's the point. Well, that's the point about Levi. The point about Jesus is that Jesus is willing to associate with people of unclean diseases like lepers, and Jesus is willing to associate with people with unclean lifestyles like Jews who collect taxes on behalf of the Romans. And folks, we want to understand that this is done deliberately and even at times provocatively. And of course, we want to keep that in context. Jesus is not a publicity seeker. Isaiah 42:2 says of him, he shall not cry nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Jesus was not the kind of man who went around saying, look at me. And in fact, we never want to think that the apostles are some kind of front men for him who go into town and announce that Jesus and the entourage are coming. The show is here. The deaf are given their hearing and the blind are given their sight and the dead are raised to life. Come one, come all, see Jesus, the great miracle worker. It wasn't like that. That wasn't the way that he operated. But given the opportunity, folks, to engage with the self-righteous crowd, Jesus had a very sharp stick and he used it a lot. The reality is that Jesus Christ could have, had he so chosen, avoided much controversy. He healed on the Sabbath day deliberately. He could have healed the man and never said a word to him about forgiveness. He could have just healed him. That would have been a problem, but it wouldn't have been as big a problem as declaring that the man's sins were forgiven. He could have called Levi and made it pretty low-key. Hey, Levi, come over here. I want to talk to you in the corner. I want you to follow me. And one of these days, we're going to get around to putting you out there. You're not really ready yet to be seen. But instead, folks, what happens is that Jesus calls this man, and immediately the call of Levi becomes this big controversy, this big occasion. And again, I'm not trying in any way to demean Levi. This is the man that God used to give us the Gospel of Matthew. We have a missionary, well, it's his son-in-law now, Santos George. We had a missionary who he's with the Lord now for many years in India, Matthew Thomas, from the state of Kerala. And the tradition in the state of Kerala in southwestern India was that Matthew, this Matthew, after the resurrection of Christ and after the ascension, when everyone was scattered, that this Matthew went to India and preached the gospel there in India. And when you get into Kerala, you find lots of people with Bible names like Matthew Thomas. But at this particular point in time, Levi is not really the kind of saint you want to have your kids hang out with. Levi, to go back to the text, arises, verse 14, follows him, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, we are immediately transported to a banquet. And it appears, most commentators are in agreement, that the sitting at meat in his house is an indication that Jesus is functioning as the host of this banquet in Levi's house. That Jesus said, in effect, to Levi, now what you need to do is you need to get all your friends to come. Let's have a banquet. Let's celebrate your new vocation. You're going to be a disciple. What kind of people are there is described in verse number 16. The scribes and Pharisees are there. The self-righteous people are always at these banquets. And in fact, folks, they're really one of the reasons for the banquets. And they saw him eat with publicans. That's what Levi was. Levi was a publican. Now here's a word picture for you, because if you look at the dictionary definition of a publican, it is tax farmer. Tax farmer. A guy who grows taxes. Beloved by everybody. Let's be realistic, folks. There are lots of people sitting in fundamental churches who are not really convinced it's a sin to lie to the tax man. Right? Even to this day, well, you lie to the tax guy, it's okay. They're just a bunch of crooks anyway. So Jesus is there, verse number 16, with the scribes and the Pharisees and the publicans and the sinners. Sinners is a word that was used to describe people who had given themselves over to unsavory living. So that was the way the word is used, right? I mean, you know, in the biblical sense, I mean, even the Pharisees would recognize that everybody probably had some sin. They were working, you know, they're self-righteous. But a sinner was a guy who had just given himself over to unrighteousness. Everything about him was unrighteous. He was a sinner. And this is what really throws them. In verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees, the self-righteous, saw me with the publicans and sinners, the most specifically, blatantly, glaringly non-righteous, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" How can a guy who claims to be righteous spend his time with people who are so blatantly unrighteous? How can this be? Not only is Jesus willing to associate with sick people, he is willing to associate with sinful people, and Jesus, verse 17, overhears it. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's the context. There's the story as it is in the Bible. No American baggage, no American worship controversy, no big discussion about the appropriateness of drums or stringed instruments or what kind, or pianos or organs or any of that kind of stuff. This isn't a church service they were having, folks. It's a dinner party. And the self-righteous people are convinced that Jesus shouldn't be at the dinner party. They can't get their mind around it. And before we trash talk them and beat them up too much, let's not forget something that the Old Testament clearly taught that everybody agreed with right down to Jesus, and that is that you don't catch good health by hanging around sick people. Jesus said to the priest, let's ask a question. If something that is clean touches something that is unclean, what happens? It becomes unclean. Yes, that's what happens. So what happens when a man who is supposedly clean associates with those who are unclean? What happens? That's the question. Let's kind of jump forward to the legacy. Here we are now 2,000 years later. And the question gets posed like this. Why don't sinners like being around you? Or the question gets posed and answered in this kind of way. We are going to work very hard to make sure that sinners like it here. But I just want to throw this out to you folks. Is that the question that is being addressed in the text? In other words, it really does make for a compelling question. It really does make for a soul-searching question, for a heart-wrenching question, for a gut-wrenching question. Why don't sinners like us? But that's not the question that's being asked. That's not the issue at all. The text isn't exploring why sinners like Jesus. The text is exploring why Jesus likes sinners. That's a different question. That's a different issue. Under what circumstances, I mean, let's just think through this. Look, there's obviously a lot of people there. And verse number 15, the text is very clear. Jesus is sitting at meat in the house, and there are publicans and sinners sitting together with Jesus. They're all right there together. Now, let me just ask you, and it's a little bit of a loaded question, what do you suppose they're discussing? If you could get all of the lost people that you knew to come to a dinner party at your house, I mean the guy at work who just won't stop cussing, or the guy at work who won't stop making the nasty comments about women, if you could get the most rabid radical feminist and the most rabid radical socialist and the most rabid radical abortionist to come to your house and sit together with you at dinner and Jesus would come, what do you think he would talk about? Game of Thrones? The delights of the recreational use of marijuana? Craft beer? What is the subject matter that Jesus would have to introduce that would make sinners really like him? Notice, folks, that the kind of thing, right? I mean, where does Jesus begin? In other words, when Jesus has something to say to people, what does he say to them? He says something like this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you think the message would be any different in this setting? Why would we think that there would be anything different about Jesus sitting at a table with a bunch of radical unbelievers than there would be when he's walking the streets proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand"? Folks, the storyline is not about how much sinners like Jesus, because the reality is sinners don't like Jesus, and the Bible is very clear about that. The Bible is very clear you didn't like him, and I didn't like him, and no one liked him. We were alienated from God. Everything about us, by nature, is at war with God. We don't like righteousness. We don't like those who practice it. We don't want to be told that what we're doing is wrong. We want to celebrate what is wrong. We are the children of disobedience. None of that goes away because Jesus is sitting at a table having dinner with some lost people. That's not the issue. The issue is, why does he like them? Why does he like them? This is what is being explored here. And folks, I think we all understand this, that Jesus didn't like hanging around them because he found them fun and engaging and witty and amusing and entertaining, and he loved to hear their stories. He is very clear about that. Verse number 17, "I'm here because I'm the great doctor and these are really sick people. That's why I'm here. I'm not here to laugh at their jokes. I'm not here to encourage them to tell one more bawdy story or sing one more trashy song or recount one more sordid evening. That's not why I'm here. I'm here because they have desperate need of righteousness, and this is what I have." Jesus hung around sinners for the same reason doctors hang around sick people, because sick people need the ministry of a doctor. I told you this the last time I went to my doctor. We had a conversation about, and he had another doctor who was doing his residency or his training, you know, and we came in and talked, and I just expressed the fact that I didn't like to go to my doctor. I have nothing against my doctor. He seems like a very pleasant man, seems very competent, but I don't want to go to the doctor. He laughed. He said, "Make a note in Mr. Largent's record that he is psychologically sound. He doesn't like to go to the doctor." Folks, let us understand that this is, if there's an indictment of fundamentalism in verses 13 through 17, and I'm speaking very narrowly and specifically this morning, and I understand this, it is not that sinners don't like us. And it is not, what could we do to get sinners to like us? Because biblically, folks, the answer to that is not a thing. The things that we would have to do as a church to get sinners to like us are sinful things. The world cannot hate its own, Jesus said. If there is an indictment against fundamentalism in the passage, it would have to be this one. Why don't we like sinners? And I think there's some legitimacy to that question. Why don't we like sinners? Folks, it's not right that we think about sinners the way conservative radio talk show hosts think about Democrats. It's not right. It's not right. It's not right for the fundamentalist world to think about sinners the way Republicans think about Democrats. It's not right. These are people who need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a commodity that we claim to have. They need to know the righteousness of Christ. They don't need to be denigrated as a bunch of idiots. That's not what they need. If there's a failure, and I think there very much could be, that's the failure of the church. The failure to love sinners as Jesus did. Let us not get all cranked up about whether sinners will like us. They won't. That's fine. That's fine. Let us ask the Spirit of God to explore our hearts whether we like them. Whether we love them the way that Jesus loved them. Let's pray together this morning.